Psalm 22. This is another Psalm of David, and it is another very special one. As you turn there, just remember that David was a prophet of God. And God had revealed to David that of the seed of his body, from his flesh, there would come the Son of David, the Christ. And God had revealed to David that God himself would raise up Christ from the dead to sit on David's throne forever. So David, being a prophet, spoke about Christ in some of his psalms. And in Psalm 16, we saw that David preached about the resurrection of Christ. Here in Psalm 22, it is Christ himself who speaks through the prophet David. It is a prophecy, but we hear the voice of Jesus Christ himself from the cross describing in his prayer two things. And yes, this is the outline. First, Jesus Christ is describing how deeply he suffered on the cross. How deeply he suffered on the cross. That's in verses 1 through 21. And then, how greatly he rejoiced when God the Father answered his prayer. Notice as we walk through verses 1 through 21, how deeply Christ suffered on the cross. It starts out in the inscription, "To the chief musician, set to Deer of the Dawn." The deer may refer to Christ. The deer was regarded as a graceful, innocent creation of God. Although Christ, of course, is God himself in the flesh, perhaps the deer here is referring to him as innocent, as graceful, and as hunted. Deer of the dawn. Dawn may refer to the dawn of a new age. As you know, all of human history hinges at the cross. We have years B.C. and we have years what? A.D. All of human history hinges at what Christ did on the cross. So deer of the dawn may refer to the innocent, graceful one hunted by men but risen again at the dawn of a new age. Verse 1, this is the voice of Christ himself. My God, why have you forsaken me? To be forsaken is to be left alone. To be forsaken by God is to be left alone by God. We talk about a God-forsaken land, a land where there's no rain, no moisture, no water, no life. Jesus Christ was forsaken by God on the cross. He does not say, my God, have you forsaken me? Christ knew that he was forsaken by God. He says, why have you forsaken me? And we know from the Gospels that Christ audibly spoke those words from the cross. I would say it's very likely that what we are reading here, Christ spoke all of it audibly from the cross, because he says in verse 2 that he was not silent. But looking again at verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? This is the depth of Christ's suffering. That God was far from him. God was not answering him. Christ was groaning on the cross, groaning out the words that we read here. And yet he knew that the Father was nowhere near to answer him. Verse 2, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, I am not silent. For some time, Christ's own cries were not being heard by the Father. He knew it, and yet he did not lose faith. Verse 3, but you are holy. In other words, Christ was not questioning God's holiness. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And we are seeing here not only how deeply Christ suffered, but how perfectly he trusted in the Father. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. And at this point, Christ envisions God the Father, enthroned in the praises of redeemed Israel. He says, verse 4, our fathers trusted in you. Who were the fathers who trusted in Christ? Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. All those fathers, says Christ, our fathers, trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. Jesus envisions what awaited him. The fathers delivered and now surrounding God and enthroning him with their praises. They were not ashamed. They were delivered. They were not ashamed. Their prayers were answered. But the difference in Christ's mind is they were great men, but what is he? Verse 6. But I am a worm and no man. Spurgeon says, contrast this I am statement with all his other I ams. Jesus in the Gospel of John said, I am the light of the world. I am the bread which has come down from heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. But when he hung on the cross, he said, I am a worm and not a man. Why did Jesus say, I am a worm? A worm is the weakest of the weak, and Christ was without strength. A worm is the lowest of the low, and Christ could not go any lower. And a worm is the most despised of the despised, like a tiny snake. And Christ was despised, brought down to the dirt, despised by men. Verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men. In other words, an object of ridicule, an object of shame. And despised by the people. Jesus was surrounded by people as he suffered and died on the cross. They all stared at him. And he said, verse 7, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, which probably means they were making faces at him. The verb here, they shoot out the lip, is used of opening flowers. Flowers that open and close. That's how it's used in the Old Testament. And probably people, as they stared at Jesus hanging on the cross, they went like this. They couldn't believe what they were seeing. And yet at the same time, they were shaking their head, probably, and ridiculing him as an evildoer. He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. They were throwing his faith in his face. Amazing how people justify themselves. Notice again what they said in verse 8. He trusted in the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him. We're not going to. We don't need to. If he's trusting in God so much, if he's delighting in the Lord so much, or if the Lord delights in him so much, then let God deliver him from the cross. Spurgeon again says, which should we wonder at more, the cruelty of man or the love of the Savior as he bleeds for them? Notice verse 9. But you, and here again, we're seeing not only how deeply Christ suffered, but how perfectly he trusted in God. But you, verse 9, you are he who took me out of the womb. I thought if you were ever asked this Bible question, when Mary delivered the baby Jesus, who delivered the baby? You should say, God. Because Psalm 22, from Christ's own mouth, comes this statement. But you are he who took me out of the womb. God delivered Christ from the womb somehow. And then it says, you made me trust while on my mother's breasts. And if you were asked this Bible question, From what moment in life did Jesus Christ begin trusting in the Father? You should say, from the very moment he was born. From the very moment he was brought into this world. He was made to trust in God the Father while on his mother's breasts. And notice verse 10, he says, I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. The word cast upon suggests that from the very beginning, Christ was in a very difficult circumstance, a very difficult situation. And from the very beginning, he was thrown into the hands of God. It makes me think of Herod, who sought to kill all the firstborn who were two and under. How from his very beginning, Christ was forced to flee death. He was taken down to Egypt and brought again. He was hunted from the very beginning. And he was cast upon the Father from birth. What is Christ doing? He is recalling. As he dies on the cross, he is recalling how God has been his God from day one. And notice his request, verse 11. Be not far from me. Interesting request. For Christ, for God to be near was sufficient. But right now, he knew God was far. Verse 1. Why are you so far from helping me? His request was that God would be near him. The nearness of God is our good. And that's what Christ wanted. He asked the same thing later in verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. This is what Christ wanted on the cross, that God would be near. Verse 12. No, wait, verse 11. Be not far from me. Why? For trouble is near, and the trouble that was near was death, and there is none to help. If your trouble is that death is near, the only one who can help you is God. Christ, knowing that, called out to him, be not far from me, for trouble is near, there is none to help, and then he describes the trouble. Verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan or Bashan have encircled me. Was Christ encircled by bulls? Bulls are a fitting metaphor for the strong who were in the crowd around him. The religious leaders, the chief priests, the elders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers. They were the strong ones who surrounded Christ. And like bulls, they had Christ set in their sights, and they were intent on destroying his life. And so Christ says, many bulls have surrounded me, strong ones of Bashan. A reminder of the enemies of Israel when they were coming to the promised land. You remember that King Og of Bashan, whose bed, by the way, was about 14 feet by 9 feet, one of the last of giants, that actually is the king-sized bed, 14 by 9, the measurements are given in the Bible. He was one of the last of the giants, and he and his people came out as enemies to attack Israel and to destroy them. They were the people of Bashan. Well, Christ, as he sees the people around him on the cross, he says to the Father, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong ones of Bashan have circled me. They have me in their sights. They gape at me, verse 13, with their mouths, like a raging and a roaring lion. In other words, Christ pictures himself as prey. P-R-E-Y, as he prays, P-R-A-Y-S. Now notice how Christ describes the depth of his suffering on the cross. Verse 14, I am poured out like water. The life of flesh is its blood. Leviticus 17:14. The life of flesh is its blood. And Christ says, I, as in my life, is being poured out. Christ's blood was draining out of him. You remember they had whipped and beaten him. They had placed on his head a crown of thorns. Blood was dripping from him onto the ground. His life was literally pouring out onto the ground. And all my bones are out of joint. Why? Because Christ's full weight was hung on four nails. And if you hang long enough, Your bones begin to pop out of joint. Christ hung so long on the cross that first his arms came out of joint, and then his shoulders, and then his back. Have you ever felt a muscle out of joint or a bone out of joint? You feel it. Christ could feel it. All his bones were out of joint. And then he says, verse 14, my heart is like wax. It has melted within me. He's talking about his human heart here. And like a pump, when it has no more water to pump and it begins to burn up, Christ's heart had no more blood to pump, but it's still pumping. And it begins to overheat and melt within him. If you were to ask a doctor what would happen to the human heart if it kept on pumping but there was no more blood to pump, a cardiologist might say, I don't know, it has never happened. You could say, yes, it has. Yes, it has. Only with Christ. His blood pumped out of him, but his heart kept on pumping, and it became molten within him. And he says, verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. What's a potsherd? You've heard of shards of glass, tiny fragments of glass. A potsherd is a tiny shard of pottery. And as you know, the way pottery is made is it's heated in a kiln so that all the moisture is driven out of it. So there's no moisture left. That's how Christ feels. That's how his strength is. Little and brittle. All the moisture's driven out. There's nothing left. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Wait. Did you see what he said to the Father? You have brought me to the dust of death. Why did Christ say to the Father, you have brought me to the dust of death? Why did he say you? Because it's true. That's why. Because it pleased the Father to bruise him. It pleased the Father to bring Christ to the dust of death. It pleased the Father to forsake him, to let him suffer, to let him be surrounded, to let him be despised and afflicted. This was the Father's doing, and it should be wonderful in your eyes. Notice what Christ says, verse 16. For dogs have surrounded me. Dogs is how Christ describes all the commoners among the people. He's already described the strong as bulls. Now all the rest are dogs. Unclean. Dirty. Animals that lick up the blood. That's how Christ describes the crowds around him. And he's not sinning. He is accurately describing the people surrounding him at the cross. Dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. The word there is used of the fingernails of lions. But the nails of these lions were actual nails, spikes. And they had driven their nails through Christ's hands and his feet. I can count all my bones, verse 17. Have you ever had a broken bone? Could you count it? If you have a broken bone, you can count that one because you feel it. And if you have two broken bones, you can count to two because you have two broken bones or bones that are injured or hurting. If all of your bones are hurting, then you can count them all. And that's what Christ is saying. All of his bones were in pain. All of his bones were at the breaking point. And he could count them all. And perhaps he was there counting them. They look and stare at me, verse 17. Jesus has repeated this now several times. As if dying on the cross is a spectator sport. And you wonder, why did they stare? Why did they stand there? Why did they watch? Why today do people watch executions? Entertainment, education, revenge, satisfaction. They looked at Christ as an evildoer. They were accepting the accusations given against him that he was a blasphemer, that because he had made himself equal with God, he must be a blasphemer and worthy of death. And so they are getting some satisfaction by watching Christ suffer in this way. And again, what should we wonder at more? The cruelty of men or the love of Christ to die for them? He says, verse 18, they divide my garments among them. Wait, where are his garments? No longer on him. They stripped him bare and they hung him there on the cross to publicly shame him. And now men at the feet of the cross are gambling. Gambling openly for earthly gain in the sight of the Son of God. They divide my garments among them, verse 18, and for my clothing they cast lots. Again, Spurgeon says, this detail shows how clearly David saw in a vision the day of Jesus Christ, the day of his deep suffering. Christ suffered deeply, but did he ever, even for a moment, did he cease trusting in God? No, he trusted perfectly. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. And now you can tell the greater sense of urgency because Christ's life is almost at an end. Hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. The images now come rapid fire. Images of men who sought to put him to death. Notice, deliver me from the sword, that tells you that his murderers were men. My precious life from the power of the dog, that tells you that his murderers were unclean. Save me from the lion's mouth, that tells you that his murderers were brutal. And from the horns of the wild oxen, that tells you that his murderers were dumb, like wild oxen, not knowing what they were doing. Before we look at how greatly Christ rejoiced, I want you to think about his first question. Why? Why did God forsake him? Why did God allow Christ to be despised, to be rejected, to be crucified, to be stripped naked and hung on a cross? Why did God forsake him? The answer is not given explicitly in this psalm, and yet you can see the answer. Can you see here the wickedness of men? Can you see in what Christ did on the cross, can you see the depth of man's depravity? And do you think that had you been there, you would have done something different? The Bible gives the answer in many places, but two places stand out to answer the question why. One is Isaiah 53. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded, why? For our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He was forsaken by God for our sake. The Apostle Peter, who, as you know, denied Christ three times before he was crucified, later wrote this to sum up why he was forsaken by God on the cross. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ suffered once, this was never repeated, he suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Why? That he might bring us to God by being put to death in the flesh and made alive by the Spirit. This is why he was forsaken. It was to bring us to God. We, because of our sins, are separated from God. And our sins separate us from him and turn his face away from us. Isaiah 59 verse 2. Your sins separate you from God and turn his face away. And if it wasn't for Christ suffering on the cross, there would be no hope ever of us being brought near to God again. But Christ, for our sakes, not only suffered deeply on the cross, but also for our sakes, he trusted perfectly in the Lord. Both his righteousness and his death are for our sakes. He was delivered up because of our offenses and raised for our justification. Was Christ rewarded for his faith? Was his unceasing trust and his undying cry answered? Verse 21, in one line, you have answered me. That's the good news. You have answered me. You say, well, how? How did God answer him when he cried out like this? Did God, and now just work backwards through the text, did God remove him from the horns of the wild ox? Did God pull him out from the lion's mouth? Did God deliver his precious life from the power of the dog and deliver him from the sword? Did God restore all of his blood? Did God restore all of his liquids, patch him back up, and in that way answer his prayer? No. God forsook his son all the way to death. And then God raised him up again. That's how he answered him. And notice now in the second half of this psalm how greatly Christ rejoiced when God answered his prayer to be delivered. Notice the end of verse 21. You have answered me. And then I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Instant joy. This is the resurrection of Christ. This is his joy at his salvation. Notice I will declare your name. That means I will declare all your praises. I will declare all your excellencies, which we, of course, are all called to do, 1 Peter 2:9. I will declare your name. I will declare your compassion, your grace, your long-suffering, your abundant truth. I will declare your forgiveness. I will declare your passion and your compassion, and I will also declare your righteousness, your justice, your holiness. Christ committed himself, as soon as the Lord answered his prayer, he committed himself to declare publicly the excellencies of the Father. And notice, I will declare your name to my brethren. What does that tell you? Christ has brethren, those who are of the same Father. Hebrews 2 tells us that he who sanctifies, that is Christ, and those who are being sanctified, that is believers in Christ, are all of one, meaning all of one Father. And therefore he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Christ, in joy over his salvation, says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. By way of application, Spurgeon says, learn from this resolution of Christ that one of the most excellent methods for showing your thankfulness for deliverance is to tell your brethren what the Lord has done for you. You should be wanting to bear testimony of Christ's salvation. You should be praying for and seeking opportunities to give testimony to how God has delivered you forever from death. Notice again how Christ rejoiced in his salvation. He did it by commanding all who fear the Lord to praise him with him. Verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. Do you fear the Lord? Are you the seed of Jacob? In other words, are you of like faith as he? Are you an offspring of Israel? Do you, like Israel, believe in the living God? If you do, then praise the Lord for Christ and for his salvation. Glorify God for having heard the prayer of his son and having delivered him, and fear him all the more. Why? Verse 24. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the affliction of the afflicted. Who was the afflicted? Christ. What was his affliction? Being despised and rejected of men and forsaken by God the Father. And yet God has not despised nor abhorred his affliction. What did God do? He has not hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. This is motivation to praise God always, that God heard the cry of Christ and raised him up from the dead. And this also is cause to fear God always, if you know why Christ was afflicted. If you understand that Christ was afflicted because of our sins and was heard by the Father, you should fear. You should fear the Lord. Notice verse 25. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. You say, well, what's the difference between verse 25 and verse 22? In 22, it's the assembly. And in verse 25, it's the great assembly. Telling us that there will be many in the end who will come and will fear the Lord and will be gathered together from all the ends of the world. And that's what Christ prophesies in the verses that follow. He prophesies that many will hear of this account and will repent and come to Christ. Notice, the poor, as in the poor in spirit, shall eat and be satisfied. The poor, what do they seek? Those who seek him will praise the Lord. And notice the Lord's desire. Let your heart live forever. If you are poor in spirit, if you're one who seeks the Lord for salvation, if you know that you have nothing in yourself to offer God, if your only hope, your only trust is that God himself would save you, may your heart live forever. Verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. That means they will remember what Christ did on the cross. They will remember what God did for him. And they will turn, shuv, that's the Old Testament word for repentance. They will turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Why? Because they're so smart? Because they're so wise? Because they're so good? What is the explanation? Because the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. They will come and they will bow because God has sworn with an oath that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. God has sworn that with an oath. Isaiah 45. Verse 29, all the prosperous, literally all the fat of the earth, shall eat and worship, or shall eat and bow down. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. I tell you, I don't know for certain which of the following is true, but one of the following is true. Either Christ is saying that even all the fat, as in the prosperous people of the earth, will eat in that day, and they will bow in that day, but they will not live in that day. Why do I say that? Notice the poor are spoken of in verse 26. They will eat and be satisfied, but the prosperous of the earth shall simply eat. Notice the poor in verse 26 are those who seek him, but the prosperous of the earth by their fatness are those who sought for themselves. And notice that in verse 26, those who sought him will praise the Lord. In verse 29, that is not said of those who are fat or prosperous, who seek for themselves. Notice the desire of the Lord for the poor in verse 26. Let your heart live forever. But what is said of the fat in verse 29? These go down to the dust. They shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive, implying that they sought to keep themselves alive. What I believe this is teaching is that everyone will bow the knee, but not everyone will be saved. And yet, there are many who say that verse 29 is speaking about even the fat of the earth, even the prosperous being saved in that day. And it may be, because many will be saved. Here's what I know it is not teaching. It is not teaching universal salvation. But it is teaching universal submission. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess, because God has sworn it by an oath. Better for you to submit to the Lord in this life before it's too late and be saved than be forced to bow the knee after this life and go down to the dust. Notice verse 30. A posterity or a seed shall serve him. That means that a seed of Christ will serve the Lord. How? It will be recounted of the Lord. Interesting. The first and only time in this psalm that David uses the word Adonai, which is David's word for the Christ in Psalm 110. I believe he's speaking of the Christ here. And this is how a seed will serve God. It will be recounted of Adonai, of the Christ, to the next generation. That means there will be fathers who tell their children of the crucifixion of Christ and of his resurrection. There will be grandfathers who tell their grandchildren of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. Verse 31 says, they will come and declare his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, to a people who will be born, that he has done this. That he has done what? Let's review. What has Christ done? Number one, he has suffered deeply for our sins. Number two, yet he trusted perfectly in God for our sakes. Number three, he has risen up from the dead and declared that he will proclaim the Father's name amidst his brethren, that in the end, the poor who seek him will live forever, that all the ends of the earth and all the families of the earth will bow down before him, that even the prosperous will bow before him, and that there will be a posterity who will serve God by recounting of Christ to the coming generation. One man said of the cross work of Christ, it is the most solemn spectacle in all of history, unparalleled, unique, unrepeated, and unrepeatable. Christ was abandoned by God, and that abandonment is the wages of sin we all deserve. But what should be our response? We're not left without an answer to that question. Notice what Christ commands in verse 23. You who fear the Lord, praise him. I thought when I studied this psalm that the response should most definitely be tears. But he doesn't command you to cry, though you may. That's not what he commands. He commands you to rejoice. He commands you to praise God for what Christ did. And he says, glorify him, verse 23. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify God. Give God the glory that he deserves for what he did with his son on the cross. And he says, fear him, which is an Old Testament way of saying, believe on the Lord. Fear him, believe him. Do not doubt what you've heard today. Christ suffered deeply for sins. Christ trusted perfectly in the Father. Christ is risen again, and he's coming again. And all who believe in him will be saved. I pray that you today are believing in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this psalm. And today this psalm is being fulfilled in our hearing. A seed is declaring, recounting of the Lord that he has done this. And we are recounting the righteousness of Jesus Christ to come and suffer in this way for our sakes. Father, we give you praise. We glorify you. We honor you. We see in the cross your great compassion, your love, your justice, and your righteousness. And we glorify you today, Father, and we fear you. And especially if we fear for those who have not turned to you. And we pray today for their sakes. Father, help us to be faithful, to recount to the generation to come the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that he has done this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.